Good morning. This morning's scripture reading comes from Psalm 102. If you want to follow along, we do have Bibles in the rack below the chair in front of you or behind, and it is page 501. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread because of my loud groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness. Like an owl of the waste places, I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointment time has come, for your servants hold their stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion and appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise. When people gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord, he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, when you read those psalms out loud, they seem to have a much greater effect on you than just kind of reading them in your head. I think maybe we need to read them out loud sometimes when we're studying. Before we get into the psalm, I do want to make one announcement. I want to kind of tag along what Thomas told you about, and that is our Fairway 101 tonight at 5 for anyone interested in joining our church. Or today I want to extend the invitation to any church members who want to know what's going on in Fairway 101. Why are the members that are joining now so much smarter and so much more committed to God than the old ones? It's because of Fairway 101. It's doing miraculous things in there. If you would like to go, you're more than welcome to, even if you've already joined. You don't have to go through anything else. Just sit in the class if you'd like. But you need to let us know so that we'll have enough material for everyone. So we probably need a door prize or something. Do we have anything? I'll tell you what. The first 12 people that come to me and say, I want to go to Fairway 101 tonight, I've got a dozen mini Cadbury eggs in my desk. And you can have one of those because I clearly don't need any. So the first 12 that come to me, I have a notepad. I'll write your name down. And those will be given out at the end of the course because some of you are a little sneaky. You'll come, you'll get your egg, and you'll leave. So after Mark is finished, then we'll give you your Cadbury egg. But come see me down here, or you can see Mark Carter. He's sitting in the middle. And we'd love to let you know, as a church member, what we are teaching to prospective members and what we expect of them and what we offer by way of a fellowship of believers. So if you'd like, you can come join us tonight. Let's pray before we get into talking about Psalm 102. Father, we come before your word humbly, reverently. We submit to its teaching. We don't sit in judgment of your word. We allow it to sit in judgment of us. So work in our hearts. Find those areas that need to be changed in our life. Remind us of those. Instruct us in your ways. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Psalm 102. There was a time when this psalm was considered one of the penitential psalms. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, this one, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. It was believed to contain the classical elements of repentance, conviction of sin, sorrow for the sin, repentance, and then eventually forgiveness. Some commentators, not all, but some believe this is a mislabeling of this psalm, and I agree with that. I don't think this is a penitential psalm. It doesn't describe, in my view, a sinful man repenting of his sin, but what it shows is a deeply depressed saint finding deliverance. He does so not by confessing his sin, but by taking his complaints to God. Indeed, I think one of the healing elements lies in the fact that it's just an outburst of emotion. The psalmist has really come to the end of his ability to keep it all in, which we usually try to do. And it's the cork is out, and he's pouring out all of this poison in him to God. I think the title of this psalm really summarizes it well, and we don't ask the people who are reading the scripture, especially here in the Psalms, to read the titles, but if you look in your Bible, it says something like, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. You see, I see this as a lament. It is a soul journey downward until we come to that turning point, and then it's a song of ascent after that. I think this person is a depressed individual, and yet he's a faithful Christian. He is one of the authors of Scripture. And toward the end of the psalm, we see that he's a prophet. I think he's just really struggling here to keep his head above water. Now, if you're like some, you almost instinctively feel that a Christian shouldn't be this way. Christians should never get depressed. And there are certainly teachers and preachers who will reinforce that thought. But I think we've seen in the Psalms before that not only the psalmists, but even in the New Testament, we saw Jesus deeply in anguish on the eve of his death. So I don't think there's necessarily any sin or even failure when we feel like this psalmist does. The important question is, how do we respond to it? And how do we handle it? And I think it is here that Psalm 102 offers us, really, its painful but wise analysis. You know, we have a saying that misery loves company. You've heard that before, and maybe you have friends that illustrate that every day as they share their misery with you. But depression tends to isolate us. It's sort of, we think we're the only ones going through this, that we are unique in that way, and so we tend to hold it in, which I think is what this psalmist did for quite some time. We feel alone, And so I think one of the things that the psalmist is telling us just in the chapter overall is that you're not alone. There was someone that went through this before, and he wrote down what he did, and it is a guide for us this morning. Through this psalm, this psalmist can guide us from the darkness that he was experiencing to the light. This psalm is really about unexplained suffering. We don't know exactly what's going on in his life. We just see the effects of it. We do know that he probably witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But it's really unexplained suffering, not meaningless suffering. Because I believe that Scripture will teach that for a child of God, there is no such thing as meaningless suffering. It's also not unexplainable or unexplicable suffering. All suffering is ultimately explainable. It is just that in most of our lives, it is not part of the inscrutable plan of God to tell you why you're enduring suffering or affliction or tribulation. Someday, all will be clear. But for now, much of what we experience will be unexplained. This psalm is a pattern for us, and we're going to go through this in just a moment. It's very simple steps. It is a pattern for us. It gives us steps to take when we find ourselves in the same place that this psalmist was in. Now, I don't know what you brought to this service by way of affliction and suffering and tribulation, but I'm sure there is some out there. Maybe it's in your job, in your career, or in your workplace. Maybe there's a partner or a client who's bringing you this type of affliction and depression. Maybe your name is being damaged, your reputation and your integrity, and it's unrelenting. You know that tomorrow you'll have to go back to work. And that weighs on you in much the same way that the psalmist is suffering. There is no escape. Maybe it's family estrangement. Again, no relief. Maybe it's a husband or a wife who causes you this type of grief. Maybe a child has gone off and ignored the teaching that you gave him or her as a parent. Or maybe it is your parents and they don't respect or honor what you've done with your life and they're constantly critical of it. These type pressures are also suffocating. Because where we should go for security and for joy, in those places now we find the deepest pain and affliction, because it is those who are closest to us that have the greatest capacity to hurt us. So maybe it's your family this morning. Maybe it's loneliness. We as a culture are incessantly busy. We're active. We're always doing something. But maybe you feel like there's no one who really knows you, no one who really loves you, no one who will stand with you until the end. The psalmist complains of loneliness in this psalm as well. Maybe it's disease that has wrecked your body and there's very little hope for you. Maybe it's a disease that is deadly. I know people that are going through that. Or maybe it's just something that is constantly an irritant. And it's unrelenting as well. Every day you wake up to that. The list could go on and on and on. But I want you to know that if you're in one of those places, I want to encourage you this morning that God speaks to us in those places. We don't have to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps in order to get right with God. Which, that saying has always bothered me. I think it contradicts the basic laws of physics to be able to do that. I'm not a student of that, but I'm not sure how that could ever happen or where that saying came from. But God speaks to us in these places. I want you to know there's an old Puritan saying that says, though God had one son without sin, he has no sons without affliction. That perfect, sinless son was known as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So why should we be surprised if we're also acquainted with grief and affliction and tribulation and suffering? The question is, how do we cope? How do we bear up Well, people will tell you, well, just acknowledge the reality of where you are. And that's true, but I think we need to acknowledge some greater realities as well. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. There's just five simple points. I'll give them to you right now, and then we'll go through and explain them all. The first point is pray. Prayer is the first point. Second is acknowledgement. So we pray, and then we acknowledge. The third is hope. The fourth is testimony. Pray, acknowledge, hope, and testimony. And the fifth is Christ himself. So let's look at these one at a time. We've got time. We're doing well. And we'll look at these, see what we can learn today about how to deal with the kind of grief that this psalmist was dealing with. So first we have prayer in verses 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me and answer me speedily in the day when I call. We have to take things to our Father. In our affliction, we must go to God in prayer. That seems obvious, right? But it needs to be heard. Because I think sometimes when we're in these times of affliction, prayer is the very last thing we want to do. Let me give you a couple of reasons for that. Sometimes, when we're going through this, for those who feel like you're too prayerless in your day-to-day life, to go to God during these times sometimes seems false to you. So that's why it's important for us to maintain a daily time of prayer with God, so that when these times of tribulation come, it's not at all unnatural for us just to go to God and cry out to him. But sometimes it feels false to us. Sometimes the affliction is so overwhelming that we don't know what to say. We're completely shut down from the inside out. Maybe there's confusion. We're just heartbroken. And in those times, it's sometimes difficult to pray. Sometimes, as in the case of this psalmist, you'll feel that you aren't being heard. In fact, I would say often during these times of affliction, you will feel like you're not being heard. That's in verse 10, where the psalmist is actually attributing to God some pretty drastic behavior, which we'll come to shortly. There's a couple of points I want to say about this difficulty in praying. And the first one is, we need to pray until you pray. Have y'all heard that before? That was new to me. I found it scribbled in a book where I put quotes. And I thought, that sounds like something I can use. I just need to know what it means before I use it. Sometimes you don't feel as if you're praying, but we keep on praying. I actually got an email this week. On Thursday, I get emails for devotional readings from A.W. Tozer. And this one says prayer. Pray till you pray. So there's my answer. I know what it means now. He quotes the passage Colossians 4:2, which says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And I just want to read to you what it says. Dr. Moody Stewart, a great praying man of a past generation, once drew up a set of rules to guide him in his prayers. Among these rules is this one, pray till you pray. The habit of breaking off our prayers before we have truly prayed is as common as it is unfortunate. Often the last 10 minutes may mean more to us than the first half hour, because we must spend a long time getting into the proper mood to pray effectively. We may need to struggle with our thoughts to draw them in from where they have been scattered through the multitude of distractions that result from the task of living in a disordered world. If, when we come to prayer, our hearts feel dull and unspiritual, we should not try to argue ourselves out of it. Rather, we should admit it frankly and pray our way through. Some Christians smile at the thought of praying through, but something of the same idea is found in the writings of practically every great praying saint, from Daniel to the present day. We cannot afford to stop praying till we've actually prayed. So the first hint is, pray till you pray. The second thing I would offer you during these times where you feel your prayer is unheard is to pray out loud. This was pretty common until the last couple of hundred years. People did this. But it seems like now that there's Bibles in every household and the idea of a personal devotional time has become popular, we were somehow convinced that all of this needed to be silent. But I would encourage you to pray out loud so that your own ears can hear the words that you're praying to God, and His Spirit can work those words deep down into your heart until you believe them. And I say that because so often we pray words that have become a cliche, and we need to hear them, let God work with them until we actually believe them. So, prayer. Cry out to God in this time of affliction. That's step number one. Not only prayer, but then we come to acknowledgement. This is in verses 3 to 11. This is where the psalmist describes in excruciating detail what's going on in his life. You almost cringe when you heard Chad reading some of those things, almost feeling sorry for this guy as he read one complaint after another. But the psalmist was fully disclosing his heart to God. It's as if God is saying, take all that stuff in your life and bring it to me. Be specific. Here's what some of the things the psalmist said. My days pass away like smoke. My bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down. I can't eat. I can't sleep. I'm lonely. My enemies taunt me. I cry all the time. I'm withering away. Well, that's sad. I mean, that sounds like a Facebook post or something. The psalmist is at the bottom. But instead of posting it online, he goes to God with it. C.H. Spurgeon says this. You wouldn't think he would be a guy who would suffer with this kind of mood, this kind of season of life, but he was. Listen to this. This is a letter he wrote to his congregation. Dear friends, the furnace still glows around me. Since I last preached to you, I've been brought very low. My flesh has been tortured with pain, and my spirit has been prostrate with depression. I am as a potter's vessel when it is utterly broken, useless, and laid aside. Nights of watching and days of weeping have been mine. I mean, this guy's known as the Prince of Preachers, but here you can just hear the pain in his words. I think he's a brother in sorrow with, and so is this psalmist, with Asaph, the choir director. You remember him from a few weeks ago? He perfectly describes this state of mind in Psalm 77, verse 2. It says, in the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying, and my soul refuses to be comforted. And that verb refused is used earlier in Scripture. Remember when Jacob's sons brought back to him the bloody coat of Joseph? You remember the story. And Jacob falsely but logically concluded that his son had been torn apart and killed by wild animals. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 35, it says, all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. Even more familiar, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, it says, Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. This state of refusal of comfort arises from just a total despair. That's where these people were. I think that's where this psalmist is, as he acknowledges before God all of the things going on in his life. You remember Job. I mean, we can't have a psalm like this without referring back to Job. And we know from chapters 1 and 2 that Satan is assaulting him. But everyone who gave him counsel told him that his suffering was the direct result of some punishment by God. And he was brought to the verge of blaming God for what Satan was doing. The consequences would have been disastrous, but God stepped in and instructed Job. But listen to some of these passages. In chapter 9 is where all of this kind of comes to a head, where he's really on the verge of despair. Chapter 9, verse 16 says, "If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness." This is Job talking about God. In verse 21, he goes on to say, "I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked." And in verse 24, it says, "The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it?" That's more than just anguish. That borders on bitterness, absolute despair, not knowing where to turn or what to do. But what did he do? He's praying. He goes to God just like the psalmist did. Takes your complaint to God. Because he's the only one that can do anything about it. I mean, you probably have friends like this who would rather complain to you than to God. And you hear their complaint and you try your best to sympathize with them. They need to take that to God. We need to do that. We need to get in the habit of it. Not just saying, "God, help me." That's step one, the praying. But the acknowledging the things in your life that are bringing you this misery and this affliction. You remember, maybe you do, the children of Israel were in Egypt, and it says they were crying out to God, and later on it says God heard their cries. And of course he sent Moses to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Later in the wilderness, they were also having a hard time. And they were complaining again, crying out, but this time they weren't crying out to God. They were complaining to Moses. And God didn't honor that. In fact, he judged them for that. So when you have these times of intense affliction or tribulation or pain, take it to God. Spell out what's bothering you. Sometimes we have trouble doing this because we believe that it is because of God that we are going through this. It is his punishment, his judgment, his anger toward us. We see this in the psalm here, in Psalm 102, verses 9 and 10. "For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down." It's like he's just saying, "God, you're just playing with me. You're messing with me. Bring me up, throw me down." When we know that that is not God's character at all to do that. And so sometimes when we feel that way, we decide not to go to God in prayer. That's the wrong way to go. Even when you feel like that, you still go to God and you tell him that. Even if the affliction you're going through is a result of sin in your life, it is the consequences of sin and you know it, still go to God with it. Say, "God, I need relief from this affliction." Nothing should separate a child of God from his Father, from God. So we have to feel like we can do that. So we have prayer. We have acknowledgement. The third thing is hope. There's a phrase in verse 12 that says, "But you, O Lord." And anytime you see a phrase like that, you know it's a time of transition. Something is about to happen. "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all the generations." The psalmist here is acknowledging that God is sovereign over everything forever. No part of your experience, no part of my experience is outside the sovereignty of God. Now, if you ask me what is the one truth that you've learned in the last, I don't know, 30 years, that's it. Nothing that I go through is outside of the sovereignty of God. Too many people try to act like the affliction, the circumstances of their life have nothing to do with God. That is the wrong way to run. The psalmist here is saying that God is sovereign over everything, including his affliction, his troubles, his trials. In verse 13, we see that God has a plan for his people. We see that in verse 13 and verse 16. So God is sovereign even over my circumstances, and God has a plan. Again, this psalmist is probably looking at the ruins of Jerusalem. It would be hard in those circumstances to have any confidence that God has a plan. It looks like his plan was just destroyed. But the psalmist knows that God has a plan. He has a plan for his people. We know from Ephesians 1 that that plan is that all of his people be brought under the headship of Jesus Christ. So there is something bigger going on in your affliction than just your affliction. Because God's plan is good, I can have confidence. So God is sovereign. God has a plan. And in verse 17, we see that God will hear his people's prayer. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. God will hear his people's prayer, and he will not leave them in destitution. So because God is sovereign, because God has a plan, because God hears his people's prayers, I can have hope, even during my times of affliction. Now, too often, and I've fallen into this, too often, we look for hope in what? In the improvement of our circumstances. That's where my hope is. But that's not what the psalmist says. He looks to God. He looks to God's plan. He looks to God's people. And he looks to God's hearing of his people's prayers. And that is the basis for his hope. Number four, we have prayer, we have acknowledgement, we have hope, we have testimony. Starting in verse 18, going through verse 28, the psalmist is essentially saying, in your faithfulness to my cries, and as I have faith and trust in you, bear witness to others that you are good and you can be trusted. In other words, God, use my affliction for the purposes of grace. Friends, this is huge. This is a turning point to me that most people never get to. He's moved from, I don't know how long he suffered through all of this before he went to God in prayer, but he went from looking inward and just stewing over his troubles to finally looking upward and giving them to God in prayer. Now he's even moved beyond that and he's looking outward. He's saying, God, use my story to communicate to others, even future generations, your goodness and your grace and your trustworthiness. When we read about the affliction of the saints in Scripture, we know how it all works out. But most of the time, they didn't. We know about the story of Job. We know how it ends. But we don't know if God ever told Job what he told us in chapters 1 and 2 of that book. We know the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel. We know that her barrenness was an integral part of the purposes of God's plan. Hannah didn't know that. She didn't know the end of the story that we know. We don't know all the reasons for our afflictions. So we're in precisely the same place that these people were in Scripture. Their faith in God and his faithfulness to them serves as a testimony that God can be trusted. And the psalmist is praying this same thing He wants his life, his faith in God, God's faithfulness to him to be a testimony to generations to come. Many people in this room may be able to attest to the fact that the suffering of others has been a testimony to them. As they endure, as they show faithfulness to God and his plan and they don't waver, that has been an encouragement and a testimony to them that will play into their life when they encounter something like that. And most likely, the person that was undergoing that affliction doesn't even know about it. But it happens. It's probably happened to someone in this room. Prayer, acknowledgement, hope, testimony, and finally, Christ. Verse 23 and verses 25 through 28. You see, this prayer of affliction in the final analysis is Jesus' prayer. The afflictions described here in Psalm 102 are, in the final analysis, Jesus' afflictions. For two reasons. One, if you look over at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the writer of Hebrews directly quotes verses 25 through 27 and attributes this to Jesus Christ. This is, in fact, a messianic psalm. But in verse 23, the psalmist, without really fully understanding it, probably has said hundreds of years beforehand, if not the actual words, at least the thoughts of Jesus on the cross, where God has shortened his days dramatically, cut him down midlife, if you will. Here's what I think we can take from this, is no matter how great your affliction is, and I don't mean to minimize what any of you are going through, I honestly can't know everything you go through. Even if you tell me I'm dealing with this, I can't know how that manifests itself in your life day in and day out. So I don't mean to minimize at all what you're doing, what you're going through, how your life is turning out. But I want you to know that no matter how great your affliction is, there is no affliction that we can suffer in this life that can compare in any way to the affliction that Jesus bore for us. He bore your affliction, not just with you, but instead of you, so that every affliction we suffer in this life should be a reminder, just a small reminder, of what he bore for us. This can also be an encouragement because we can take from this psalm that if Jesus was raised to reign, and if he is preparing a place for us where there is no affliction, then we shall be raised too. We will reign with him in that place where there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more affliction. I'm going to ask our praise team to come up if they will. So we pray, we acknowledge, we have hope, testimony, and we remember Christ. Each of those steps is so important. If we start leaving them out, it will foul up the whole process. It's almost as if God wrote this scripture on purpose. We go to him in prayer, but we don't just say, God, help me. We go through what's going on in our life. We acknowledge those things. It brings them to our mind in a clear way, and we actually give those over to him. We recognize that our hope lies not in our circumstances changing, but in the fact that God is sovereign over those circumstances, and God has a plan for his people, and that God hears your prayers. Consider the testimony that your life can be to others. That doesn't mean you intentionally try to put on a face. It just means God can be working in your life through this and you don't even know it. You're struggling day to day just to keep your eyes on him, just to continue to faithfully look to him. But someone sees that and is blessed by it. And then finally, remember Christ. Remember what Christ did for you. But remember that your hope is in Christ. He is the source of our living hope. I'm going to ask you to just bow your heads. You don't need to stand up. This is just going to be a time for you to reflect on these things. What is going on in your life? What do you need to bring to God this morning? If you'd like to come up here and talk, Thomas and I will be here. But this is a time for you to be personal with God. Take your burdens to Him. May God allow us to respond to our affliction the same way that the psalmist did. Let me pray for us.